Again, brethren, turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last letter or epistle the Apostle Paul wrote. And you can sense it from these words that he knows that death is imminent. 2 Timothy 4, let me pick up the reading at verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful that we come to a God who has loved us from eternity past, who will always love us. And we think even, Lord, of that day when we will all see Christ face to face. And we do pray, Lord, that that would even stir us up to live the Christian life, to fight this fight of faith, to run this race and to run it well to the end. And so we again plead, Lord, that you would use your word. You have promised, Lord, that your word can change us and mold us. It can take away the dross. It can sharpen the edges. It can help us, Lord, to become more like your Son. And so we plead, Lord, even tonight, by the power of your Spirit and the power of your word, that you would continue to change us and bring us into likeness to him. Come, we ask, by your Holy Spirit, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. You probably all had to reset your computer or your iPad at some point in time, if you own one, to get rid of those glitches or to get it back into proper working order. And perhaps you've had to refresh the appearance of your home, maybe a family room or a living room, by a new paint job or decoration. And we as the people of God, we need to constantly be resetting our lives or refreshing our minds when it comes to living the Christian life. And the best place to reset our lives and refresh our memories is the Word of God and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We all have a tendency to forget. It's called one of the effects of the fall, the noetic effects of the fall. That is a perverse tendency to forget God and his mercies. And that's why Peter says what Peter says in 1 Peter. He says, put them in mind of these things. Stir up their memories. He knows that we all have this tendency to forget. And sometimes we don't think enough about even the fact that we are dying creatures. We don't live forever. The Puritans encouraged the people of God that they pastored to frequently meditate upon death. Frequently meditate upon death. God's word makes it very plain. Life on planet Earth is limited. Moses in Psalm 90 talks about the brevity of life under several metaphors. A flood that quickly comes. Grass that grows up in the morning and by evening it's withered. A tale that is told. And be sure that we all get it right, that we understand what he's saying by way of those metaphors. He gives us the cold statistics and says, the years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Every day, 11,000 plus people die, and they meet their Creator and their Judge. Now, some people die very young, but most people go into the valley of the shadow of death at an old age. And the Bible never allows us to play hide-and-seek games when it comes to old age and death. The world does ad nauseum, but the Bible never does. And the Apostle Paul here in 2 Timothy 4 writes his own epitaph. He knows death is just around the corner. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. He's sitting in a jail cell when he wrote these words. Not a very nice place to be, especially when you're staring death in the face. But notice there's no sense of despair or regret. No, the language is quite triumphant. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He picks up that running image or athletic metaphor to describe the Christian life. Again, it's a common metaphor. It seems like he loved to use that running metaphor. Some think Paul might have been a runner himself. And he knows that every Christian must run this race. As soon as we are born again, we come out of the starting blocks. But here's the question that all of us should be asking, really that at every stage of our lives, but certainly as we come closer and closer to the finish line. How do I run this race and run it well to the end? Not so long ago, we touched on this very matter, and the focus was upon the older generation. They didn't say the old generation, the older generation. Seniors, people who are keenly aware, at least they should be, that they are coming closer to the finish line. And we said several things about running the race. The first thing we said was that we must run this race realistically. We must face the realism of old age. The outward man decays. And the apostle, sitting there in a dungeon cell there in Rome, he knew that as well as anybody. He probably could see the white or the gray of his temples, his wrinkled face. Perhaps his memory wasn't as good as it once was. His own body has been subjected to all kinds of beatings, scourging, and so that probably only enhanced his arthritic pain. But the man never lost heart. He was running the race, and you could say he ran it flat out to the end. And there's another reason why Paul ran this race and ran it well. He ran it realistically, but he also ran it joyfully and enthusiastically. And how did he do that? Well, let me explain. I have three perspectives. We can run this race, run it joyfully because of the perfect example of Christ. We can run this race and run it joyfully because of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And then we can run this race joyfully because of the people of God. So let's consider these three perspectives in terms of running the race. I had five or six more, but I don't think we'll be able to deal with them tonight. So I'm only going to deal with this one. Running the race joyfully. We can run this race joyfully because of the perfect example of Christ. When it comes to living the Christian life or running the race and running it well, there are several major principles or truths that we need to get a hold of. You could liken it to a key ring with many keys. And on that key ring, there are small keys and there are big keys. And we need to get hold of all the keys. We need the whole Word of God when it comes to living the Christian life and even when it comes running the race. But the biggest key, I would argue, on that key ring is the Christological key. You can't run this race without Christ. And there are many portions of Scripture that we could go to argue that very point. The Apostle Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He even boasted in his weakness so that he could exult in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. When I'm weak, he says, that I can be strong because of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's Christ whose strength I depend upon. And one of the reasons why I think you never find Paul suffering a great fall into sin, even like Peter and like David and like Samson, he never ever eclipsed his reputation, was because of his love and his devotion and faith in Christ. And that never waned. His love never grew cold. Even sitting there in that jail cell, at the back end of his life. There's no sense of declension of faith or his prayer life, his love or his joy. It all goes back to Jesus. We start this race with Christ, we continue to run this race with Christ, and we must finish this race with Christ. And certainly a key passage in this regard is Hebrews chapter 12. It's a text that we've looked at many times, but you can turn there if you want and see for yourself. Hebrews 12, the writer, we don't know who the writer is. If there's an argument that could be made for anyone, it would be the Apostle Paul, but he never identifies himself. But you do have this running metaphor, which was again a favorite of the Apostle Paul. But notice how it begins. Hebrews chapter 12 begins with that word therefore. And again, we've talked a little bit about why the therefores. It's often a sign that there's a transition going to take place in terms of going from maybe a heavy-duty doctrine and now going to tell us how we should live. The practical application is about to kick in. In verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So again, we're all running this race. And remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are starting to stumble. They're beginning to wonder, is it really worth it? Some were thinking, this is time perhaps to step out of the race. Look down in the chapter at verse 3, you get a sense of their emotional state and condition, drooping hands and weak knees. It looks like they've also suffered a little declension of love, of commitment. It shows itself in verse 15, a root of bitterness has taken root. And when that happens, we don't run very well. And that's why he tells them to get your eyes onto Jesus. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, do you see that word? Who for the joy sat before him. Jesus ran with joy. Jesus was a man of sorrows. I'm never going to ever deny that. He had good reason. He came into a world that rejected and despised him. There was a concerted effort to kill him on several occasions, but he was always rejoicing as he endured the cross. The worst of human suffering couldn't silence his joy. How do you explain that? Well, he's running this race joyful to the end, and it has to do with his focus. It has to also do with his love for us. He experienced joy that the cross would achieve its purpose. He knew the joy of the pleasing and glorifying of his Father. He experienced the joy knowing that his people would be redeemed by his blood. The joy of knowing that one day his loved ones would be resurrected from the dead. And as we are getting older, some of you might even call yourselves older saints, we run and finish the course well by running with joy, looking unto Jesus. And as Christians, we always have more reason to rejoice than to sorrow. Just read your Bible and pick up Psalms like Psalm 46 or Psalm 23 or any of those epistles written by Paul. Just meditate upon Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 and several other chapters there in Romans 8 to reset and refresh your mind in all that you have in Christ and all that you are in Christ. We can run this race joyfully, brethren, because of the example of Christ. Secondly, we can run this race joyfully because of the power and presence of the Spirit. We can run this race joyfully because of the power and presence of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, again at the back end of his life, here in 2 Timothy 4, is not moaning and groaning and regretting. The words that come out of his mouth are beautifully affirming of his love for Christ and his longing to be Christ. We'll remember what he says in Philippians chapter 1. He could even say, it is my desire to part and be with Christ. It is far better. He was struggling with a sort of a tension. He said, I'm pressed between two things. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but that's far better than staying here and living in this present world. But to explain the Apostle Paul's joy and confidence on his deathbed, you only have to look within the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Every Christian has the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't think there's anyone in your Bible who talks more about Christ than the Apostle Paul. And no one who talks more about the Holy Spirit than the Apostle Paul. In Romans 8, he mentions the Spirit 18 times. Walking in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, living by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. No question, this was a Spirit-filled man. And one thing you and I should know about Spirit-filled men from our Bibles is that they are men who are distinguished by joy and thanksgiving. Remember Ephesians 5. He describes the Spirit-filled person. He's singing spiritual songs. He's making melody in his heart. He's giving thanks always, and it's because of the Spirit. He sets up a contrast there, doesn't he? In verse 18 of Ephesians 5, between not getting drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit. When people get drunk, they can get a little bit happified, can't they? I think that's why they drink. It's often an escape, but they get a little happified. But then they wake up in the morning and they experience the hangover and all the regret over all the stupid things they probably said and did when they were drunk. But there's a different kind of happiness. It's a Spirit-filled happiness. He's making the contrast here. And Paul picks up this matter of joy again when he thinks about the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he uses that a singular collective term for the fruit of the Spirit. He again wants Christians to know they have the fruit of the Spirit. Every one of the fruit, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, are found in the heart and life of every true child of God. And he starts off with the fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy. Love is preeminent. That's why he starts off with love. And we could even say love knows something of joy. Love has affection. Love rejoices, 1 Corinthians 13. But that might explain why he moves from love to joy. Christians are to be men and women who love, but they are also to be men and women distinguished by joy. Paul could say we are to rejoice always. And that can't be said of the world. They can't do that. Only by the Spirit of God. The joy or the happiness of the world is dependent upon transient things in life. And when they lose those things, they lose their joy. That to a large degree explains the grumpiness or the bitterness that often distinguishes old age. It's almost proverbial, isn't it? Grumpy old men. You ever heard that before? Why is that? Well, the older you get, the more you lose. My friend Jack Westrink, I made reference to him. He died of ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, several years ago. And I remember him saying to me, Gord, what's come home to my mind more than anything as I'm facing death is that analogy the Apostle Paul used, the analogy of a tent. He says, here's how I understand it, Gord. God is pulling up the tent pegs one by one. He said, I've lost my ability to walk. I've lost my ability to use my hands. I've lost my ability. Well, he was going to lose his ability to talk. And then he lost his ability to breathe. But he never lost his smile. I remember when his wife spoke at his funeral, she said, Jack never stopped smiling. I think it captured something of his heart. John Wesley, who preached 6 dozen sermons on happiness, dedicated several sermons to that very subject. He said, when we first know Christ, then it is that happiness begins. Happiness, real, solid, substantial. Only the Christian has that kind of joy or happiness. Afflictions, the greatest trials of life, can't destroy it. Yes, the body breaks down. And we realize there's lots of things as we get older that we can't do anymore. Maybe you can't run like we used to run or play basketball 1-on-1 like we used to do that. Our hands can become quite arthritic, so we can no longer knit or crochet. Our eyesight can start to fail. Maybe you can't drive your car or even read a book. You start losing your hearing. You can't engage in deep conversation or even talking on the phone. We're getting weaker and weaker, which means the tent pegs are getting pulled up. And the Apostle Paul was a realist. The Spirit-filled man didn't have his head in the clouds. And that's why he says what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Remember, he talks about the outward man decaying, but even before he talks about that unpleasant reality of the depletion of strength and energy and bodily function of the outward man, he says this to the Corinthians, we do not lose heart. He knows we can lose heart. He knows we can become discouraged and overwhelmed with the infirmities of old age. And the Apostle Paul, again, he knew what it was to experience old age. He didn't have the advantages that we had. He knew his eyesight was failing. He didn't have eyeglasses. He knew his hearing was failing. He didn't have hearing aids. And he couldn't quite walk the way he used to walk. Noticeable limp, an increase of arthritic pains. So he never denied the reality of the outward man decays. And there's no better book in the world for us, brethren, than to face life's pain and suffering and encroaching death. But notwithstanding, there's another powerful dynamic at work, and Paul talks about that too, doesn't he? The outward man decays, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. That psalm that was read by Pastor Bernard, the very last section talks about growing, ripening in grace as you get older. You know, it's often associated with old age? Wisdom. Wisdom. We can grow in other graces, can't we? In faith, in love, in joy. The older we get, you could become the happier. Ever think of that? The inward man gets renewed. Why not? We're anticipating the greatest of blessings. We're getting nearer to the end. We're going to soon see the face of the Master, the bridegroom's face. And when we see Him, we're going to become just like Him. That's what John says. And we enter a place called heaven where there's no more sorrow, no more pain. So we're going to run this race and run it well to the end. We need to run it joyfully, and we can. Why? Because of Christ's example, because of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. But there's another reason why, and there may be many more reasons why, but these are the three I have this evening. Another reason why we can run this race joyfully is because, and this is really new to me in terms of my thinking. It really, I thought about it before, but in terms of putting it down and crystallizing it this way, we can run joyfully because of Christian friends and the people of God. If you went looking in your Bibles for joy words, happy words, there's lots of them. You'd be surprised. There's probably 30 plus, maybe 40 plus happy words. Joy words. The words like joy, delight, enjoy, glad, gladness, celebrate, cheerful, pleasing, laughter, smile, jubilee, festival, feast, exalt. That's just a specimen. There are apparently, again, I haven't counted them, but if you counted up all the happy, joy-related words in your Bible, you would have more than 1,700. You could say the Bible's a happy book. And they take us in different directions. If you follow the word delight, where does it take you? Well, it could take you to delight in God, right? Psalm 34, it could take you to delight in the Lord's day or the Sabbath day. Isaiah 58, you could say delight could take you to your Bible, the law of the Lord or the law of God. Psalm 1, it could also take you to delight in God's people. And that explains, I think, more than I probably ever thought about before, why the Apostle Paul was such a happy man. You look at the back end of the book of Romans, he mentions at least 20-some people that he knows. He had relationships with them. And the people of God were a joy to his heart. The Bible calls us to rejoice with others, doesn't it? Rejoice with others. When people get saved, we should be rejoicing, right? That's sort of where it all starts. Think of the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. And you have three instances of lostness. And remember what happens. The woman who finds the lost coin, what does she do? She rejoices. When the shepherd finds a lost sheep, what does he do? He rejoices. When that lost son comes home, what does his father do? He rejoices. And Jesus says, heaven's like that. Heaven's rejoicing. When one sinner repents, but did you notice that they did not rejoice in isolation? They called their friends. They wanted to rejoice together. They didn't want to rejoice all by themselves sitting in front of a television, but rejoice with their friends, with their acquaintances. And don't we see that in life? I mean, any woman who gets pregnant, what does she do? She has to tell someone. She's rejoicing, and she wants you to rejoice with her, and we generally do. Or someone is engaged. I mean, they want you to know. They want you to rejoice with them. Think of it by adding the number. You rejoice with that person, then you go to another person and tell them. That's another rejoice experience. That's the double rejoicing. Then you go to a third, the triple rejoicing. Then you go to a fourth and a fifth. And by the end of the day, you should be pretty happy. You've done a lot of rejoicing, and they shared in your joy. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Romans 12, verse 15. And Paul loved to share in the joy of others, not necessarily over new babies or wedding pictures, but over spiritual growth evidences in their lives. He rejoiced when he saw God working in the lives of the saints of God. He could say to the Colossians, listen to what he says, "For though I am absent in body, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ." To the Corinthian church, he could say, "We are weak and you are strong. We are glad." He could say to the church at Rome, "We rejoice in your obedience." He could say to the Thessalonica church that we have joy and thanksgiving because your faith is growing and your love is abounding. The Apostle Paul also rejoiced in individuals. 2 Corinthians 7. He could say of Titus, "Besides our comfort, we rejoice still more of the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." Remember what Ryle said, "Friends can half your sorrows and double your joys." And Paul knew a lot about that. And the more, listen, the more friends you have, the deeper your relationships with God's people, the more potential for joy. The happiest people are often people deeply engaged with people. Say it again. The happiest people are often people deeply engaged with people, with God's people. Now, they can increase your sorrow too, right? I think that explains why Jesus was a man of sorrows. That explains why he was at times so grieved. He invested in people. He saw the brokenness of people's lives, the sin problems, better than anybody. His disciples, it brought him a lot of grief when he observed their pride and their ignorance and their lack of faith. But he also rejoiced with them. He even told them in the upper room, "I want you to share in my joy. I want you to have my joy. But if you live just for yourself, in isolation from people, loners typically are not happy people." A reminder why we need one another just to be happy. We need to rejoice with one another. Church life, church fellowship, church involvement, church engagement will impact your emotional life in profound and significant ways. That's what it is. That's what I think you could argue from your Bible. Church life, church fellowship, church relationships, church engagement will impact your emotional life in profound and significant ways. Again, it can increase our sorrow. We have to weep with those who weep, but we also have to rejoice with those who rejoice. And again, if we are in Christ, there's a lot more to rejoice over than to grieve over. And that's not even a bad thing to do at times. Just go through your church directory and think of individuals and say, what do I see in their life that can cause me to rejoice? What graces do I observe in their lives that should cause me to rejoice? Charles Wesley had it right, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." We should be a singing people, a joyful people. And older saints have every reason to run this race joyfully. Let me just reflag real fast, or red flag, reiterate what I've just said. We can run this race joyfully because of the perfect example of Christ. We can run this race joyfully because of the power and presence of the Spirit. We can run this race joyfully because of the people of God. And I said this last time, the gun lap. You've heard of the gun lap, right? That's the last lap of the race. And I think it's the first time in my life here at Grace we are seeing more people coming to the last race, the last lap. And the last lap gives us a chance to leave it all on the track, as they say. Never does the Bible say, slow down, take it easy. I haven't found it in my Bible. Now, you might have to physically. I realize that. King David, in his older years, was told to get off the battlefield. His friends knew that David didn't have the vigor and the strength and the energy to do what he was doing in his 20s and his 30s. And so, David, it's time to get off the battlefield. You can't go on that battlefield anymore, David. You're just not in the shape that you once were. You're getting old, David, so you have to adjust your life. But old age is never a time to self-indulge or coast. You might need more R&R. I understand that. But to spend the rest of your life, the retirement years in Florida, collecting seashells shouldn't appeal to any Christian. You can go to Florida, but don't retire in Florida. I mean, not unless you've got a good church down there. I know one, if you're really serious. But I do think, brethren, we need to adjust our thinking about our retirement years. They should be and could be the most useful, fruitful years of your life. And a cheerful, joyful saint who's feeling the infirmities of old age can be a powerful testimony to the world. The world doesn't see that kind of joy and happiness. I really think the world would sit up and listen to us a lot more, brethren, if they saw joy and happiness. Again, not talking about superficial happiness or giddy happiness of the world, but those two terms are interchangeable in the Bible, by the way, joy and happiness. And the Puritans never made a distinction between those two words, joy and happiness. We backed away from happiness because the world just basically twisted it and perverted it. But it's a good Bible word. You could even translate the Beatitudes. Blessed, happy is the man. Blessed, happy is the man. And the world doesn't have that kind of happiness, and they never will outside of Christ. They can have the momentary thrills from those little short-term pleasures, but they don't last very long. But the joy of the Lord is a lasting, enduring quality. No one should be happier than you, Christian. I saved a card that was sent to me. I don't know when it was sent to me. It was from one of our older saints. And I've used it as a bookmark. And this week I was working on this sermon. I found it. I didn't even realize I got it. I forgot someone sent it to me. You know what it says on the front page, in front of the card? Blessed are the servant-hearted who shine with the Master's joy. Isn't that nice? Blessed are the servant-hearted who shine with the Master's joy. Maybe they were trying to tell me something. Shine. shine with the Master's joy. We always have reason to rejoice. We always have reason to weep as well. I realize that. But we always have reason to rejoice and give thanks. Again, Psalm 71 is another psalm that is described as the old man's psalm. Listen to how it ends. Psalm 71, verse 22. It ends on a high note of joy. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again bow before you and thank you for all that we have in your Son, for all that you've done for us by way of your Son's death and resurrection. We have so much to be thankful for, so much to rejoice in. We pray, Lord, you would help us as we seek to live the Christian life and run this race. We pray that we would not allow the negativity of this world to begin to shape our hearts and minds so that we seem to lose our joy. Help us, Lord, to be a people who grow in our joy and in our happiness for all that we have. Help us to rejoice also with one another. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.